Well, I'm happy to be here. It's nice to be here at short notice. And only a few days ago I was asked to come, but as I said to Anne, I'm a fairly busy and committed person. I like short notice. I like it. I don't want people to say, can you come on the 17th of November? Because I'll say no. But if they say, can you come the day after tomorrow? I'll say yes. And so here I am. But of course I could have dragged out a sermon from somewhere, but I was presented with a reading. I was given a miracle. I was presented with a reading that I could not possibly bypass. And so it's good to share my thoughts on this with friends. There's familiar faces here. Many of you will know my family. You will know my daughter Karina and my beautiful, well, everybody's granddaughters are beautiful, but my particularly beautiful granddaughters, Emily and Mary and Bronnie. And so I feel at home here, and many family occasions have in fact taken place in this building. The story of what happened on the lake is a parable of the whole of our lives. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. That crucial and highly important event in the Gospels is now behind the disciples. Jesus expected them to have learned its deep lesson, but they hadn't learned it. He had expected them to learn the lesson of the bread of heaven, the lesson of what takes them safely through the world to eternal life. When we look at the other gospel accounts, we learn a few other things about this story. And in one of them, he gets into the boat and says, "Didn't you understand about the bread?" So Jesus sends his disciples to cross the lake, to get through the perils of the lake, to negotiate the storm and turbulence. Like the disciples, we should know that Jesus is the bread of heaven. We should know that Jesus is the one who will take us through life to eternal life. So what does Jesus do with us? Well, Jesus sends us out into the hurly-burly of life. Jesus sends us to cross the lake of life. Jesus sends us into the turbulence and the storm. And we too can nearly sink. Jesus, we are told, went up on a mountain. I've been there, so there's no really tall mountains, but there's a few places where you could be up high and look over the lake. So Jesus went up to some high point to pray, but also, I suspect, so he could keep an eye on them. He went up on the mountain and he could see them. The other Gospels tell us that he watched. He saw the disciples struggling at the oars, we are told in one of the Gospels. And he went out to them across the water. Jesus is aware of our struggles. We are never out of his sight or mind. And he wants us to know that he knows. When it all gets too much for us, he will make himself known if only we are willing to recognize him. He won't necessarily come immediately and take over our lives. He comes to us in the middle of the storm. He comes to us when all seems lost. He comes to us and he tells us who he is. You see, Jesus' first words to the disciples were to tell them who he was. "It's me. You don't have to be afraid. It's Jesus." He wasn't at that point quelling the crisis. He was coming close to them and making his presence known. And this is a very deep verse, a lot deeper than we may realize, because he uses some very special words. When he says, "It is I," pardon two words of Greek, but it is ego, eimi, it is I, it's me. But those are words which are redolent with God, because the Greek Septuagint Bible, which they all read and which was the Bible of the church when Matthew's gospel was written, the Greek scriptures, because they are out in the Greek world, that is the translation of how God named himself to Moses. It is the translation of Yahweh, the one who is. I am. And so Jesus comes to them in the midst of their crisis, and he says, I am God. It's me. He announced his presence by announcing his name. Like us, in the midst of our turbulence, Jesus will come to us. Our troubles do not necessarily cease instantly, but Jesus comes to us in the storm of our life. And within that storm, he says, it's me. I am God. It's Yahweh. Ego eimi. It's me. God is here. The Old Testament is full of wonderful occasions like that, of Elijah who fled because of the immense crisis and fled from God and got in his cave, and there was storm and there was fire and there was earthquake. And of course, those are actually the things that are going on inside his own head and not just in the physical world. And after that, or in the midst of it in a way, God comes to him, but he has to listen to God declaring his presence. And God declares his presence to him. I love Job. That's so difficult book to read because it's so wordy. But Job is struggling and struggling and struggling with the issues of life. Why he is sick, why has he lost his family, why has he lost his position in society, why has he lost his wealth, why do innocent people like him suffer, and so on and so on. And he struggles with God, and why don't you answer me, and why doesn't somebody do something about it? And then at the very end, it says, and God came to him in the whirlwind. God came to him in the whirlwind. Well, the whirlwind, you see, was in his head. I'm not saying there may not have been, to help the image along, a physical whirlwind, but the whirlwind was in his brain. And the interesting thing is that God doesn't answer any of Job's questions. Not one. And I'm a bit angry with God about that. I want, after all this struggle about why do the innocent suffer, the questions we still ask, why is all this happening to innocent people? I want a nice, neat answer from God. God didn't give a nice, neat answer. He came to Job in the whirlwind, and Job knew who he was. And the surprising and wonderful thing is that Job said that that was enough, that God had come to him, that God had declared his presence was enough for Job. To know that God had declared his presence was enough. So Jesus comes to us, and Jesus says his name. And sometimes for us, that has to be enough. And so we move on to where this story is so misinterpreted and so misunderstood. This parable is hugely misinterpreted. Peter makes the wrong choice. The mistaken idea is that if Peter had had enough faith, he would have been able to walk on the water. That is patently not true. Humans do not walk on water. Only God, if God so chooses, can declare himself by walking on water. Peter did not quite believe that this was Jesus. Strange, I know. When you read the other Gospels where Peter doesn't actually figure so prominently, the disciples didn't believe it was Jesus. They didn't quite know what this was. Peter did not believe that Jesus had simply come beside them in their struggle. He did not quite believe that Jesus was there, so he kind of put out a test. If this is you, let me walk on the water too. It's a test. Thou shalt not bring the Lord thy God to the test. Sorry, I only know it in the Authorized Version words. Thou shalt not bring the Lord thy God to the test. So he tested Jesus. If it is you, make me walk on water. If it is you, give me my personal miracle. So Matthew's lesson for us is not if Peter had had enough faith he could walk on water. The message for us is not if we had enough faith we could overcome our problem in some spectacular and miraculous way. This view is wrong. And it has led to a lot of error in the church and a lot of heartburn and anger and sorrow and doubt. This view is wrong because it says that faith only operates in spectacular exceptions. That faith only operates when the natural laws of this life are suspended. We live our lives subject to the laws of physics and biology. We live our days subject to the tragic consequences of a damaged and fallen world. We live our days spent in a turbulent, storm-ridden lake as we try desperately to cross to the other side. The view that faith is only evident in the miraculous is wrong, because when the fantasy of miraculously overcoming the crisis of my life disappears, when the fantasy is swallowed by financial disaster or disease or relationship breakdown or old age, we, like Peter, will sink and we will feel guilty because someone told us we lacked faith. Peter did not sink from lack of faith. He sank because he tested God and wanted a miraculous answer. And so he floundered. Real faith. And don't forget that Jesus accused the whole boatload of them of lack of faith. Real faith, if Peter had had enough faith, is that he would have believed that Jesus was there, that Jesus was God, and he would have stayed in the boat. That was what faith would have been. God had come close. Jesus had come close, he had said his name, he had declared his presence, and Peter would have stayed in the boat. He would have understood the lesson that Jesus wants to be in the boat with us. We must dare to believe that in the face of the world's evidence, that God is in fact with us in our boat. Well, we all like a happy ending. Eventually, Peter and Jesus ended up together in the same boat with the other lot. And the end of the story that we are given is starkly simple. They crossed over. They crossed over. We will cross over. You and I will cross over. We will manage it. We will get through the storm and the turbulence. We will negotiate the perils. We will cross the lake. And we'll reach the other side. And the image of the other side is, of course, the image of eternal life. If the lake is life and the disciples is us, the other side is God's eternity, to which he will take us through the turbulences and confusion of this life. Our hymns are full of it. The Bible is full of it. The Negro spirituals. River Jordan is deep and wide, milk and honey on the other side. And guide me, O thou great Jehovah, when I tread the verge of Jordan. Bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. The other side is not in this life. It is in the next. So this story is for us about going with Jesus through this troubled life to the rest and peace that is God's eternity. We will cross over. We will reach the life beyond life. The storms will not totally destroy us. Our problems may not have spectacular solutions, not the ones for which we might wish, not even always the ones for which we desperately pray. But something more important will happen. We will reach the other side. Life will not destroy us if Jesus is in the boat. Rather, we will gain the life which lies beyond the stormy lake, the life which is with Jesus who comes to us and says his name. This is what this passage is all about, and it is what the whole of the Gospels are all about. They are about Jesus' presence with us in this life and his assurance that he will get us to the other side. John, at the end of his Gospel, is the one who puts this to me most wonderfully and succinctly about the Gospels. These are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. These words are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that in believing you may have life. Life. Life in his name. Come near us, Lord Jesus. Whisper the name of your presence into our hearts and minds. Help us to know that you are there. Come into our boat with us. Help us get through the storm. Take us through wind and tempest and turbulence. Take us safely to the other side. Take us to life. Life in your name. Amen.